Greetings in Jesus' name. What a blessing to be here again and worship together. And it's always a blessing to hear young men share devotionals, hear a children's lesson, think about obedience, and that's something that, as we're going to find out in the message, isn't just for little people, but it's for big people too. Well, I have been considering some time, feeling that it would be good to once again preach through a book of the Bible in an expository fashion, and deliberated on that, thought on that for a while, and finally chose to take the book of Jonah and in some ways it's just a little bit of a leap of faith for me, so you can pray for me in that, but that is my goal at this point anyway, to preach through the book of Jonah. It's not much of a book as far as length, but of course there are some interesting things to discuss in the book of Jonah. So for a title, I just simply am calling it Jonah Part 1. But if you want a better or more of a title than that, or a subtitle, we could call it The Disobedience of Jonah and the Mercy of God. You can turn to Jonah, and I hope everybody can find this. We have this little book in the middle of the minor prophets, Amos, Obadiah, then Jonah, after Jonah's Micah. So that's where we're at, if we can find that in our Bibles. We'll spend a bit of time this morning kind of introducing the book. I do want to get into the first few verses and dig into the story just a bit, but we'll spend a bit of time before that just exploring the context historically of Jonah. Now, the book of Jonah is unique amongst the prophets because most of the accounts of the prophets, most of the books by the prophets, are the message that the prophet gave. But Jonah is different. It's not the message. We have the message he gave. It's a very short message to the Ninevites. But that's not what the book is about. Rather, it's about the prophet himself and how he interacts with pagan people and how he interacts with God. That is what the story of Jonah and what the book of Jonah is about. And his actions show belief about God that I think, as we go through this series, hopefully, it would be my goal that we can learn from them, that we can place ourselves in the shoes of Jonah, as it were, and realize that Jonah maybe wasn't as crazy as we sometimes think. That we, too, find ourselves being Jonahs, as it were. Jonah is a man who struggles with himself, struggles with God, and it's possible that we may be able to see just a bit of ourselves in Jonah. Now, many scholars do not believe that the book of Jonah is a historic narrative. They think rather that it's a story that's written like like a parable that Jesus might have told, that they're not actual historic events, but that it was a story written to make a point. They think that it was probably written by an unknown Jewish scribe or teacher to teach the nation of Israel some lessons. Lessons about God's mercy to other nations. Lessons about their pride as a nation of Israel, and so on. They think that the story shows far too much exaggeration to be truly historic, like a massive repentance of pagan people, or animals fasting in sackcloth and ashes. Imagine that. Seems kind of crazy. Let alone a big fish that swallows a man and spits him out 3 days later and he's still alive. But I believe that the book of Jonah is historic. I believe that these events actually happened. And I think all of us would agree, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time making an argument for this, but I thought I'd just mention just a few things, because this is something that if you got out your commentaries or anything and began to read, you're going to realize that many Christians don't actually take this to be actually historic. Jesus speaks about Jonah and the story of Jonah, and he speaks of it as if it was a historic account. Now, of course, that in itself maybe doesn't prove it, but Jesus is speaking, likening it to his death and resurrection. And we believe that the death and resurrection is historic, that it actually happened. And so if Jesus could die and be raised again from the dead, then certainly a man could be swallowed by fish and live. Another thing is that Jonah was a real prophet, and we'll see that in just a bit. He was a real prophet. This isn't the only place he's mentioned in Scripture. And the places that we have mentioned in Scripture, in Jonah, in the book of Jonah, are also real. They're actual places. And finally, I would maybe just throw out a bit of a logical argument that why would a Jewish teacher or a scribe write this story? It seems a little far-fetched to me because, as we're going to see, it doesn't put Jonah in a good light at all. And Jonah, based on what else we know of him in Scripture, should be a good prophet, should be looked at favorably in the eyes of the Israelites, of the children of Israel, the Jews. And it puts, it makes the pagans, whether it's the sailors or the Ninevites, it puts them in a good light. I don't think, from what we know of the Jews, that this would have been something that would have been real likely. And if it was, would have it been kept? Would have it been kept in the rabbinical and scribe traditions as historic? They treated it as historic, the Jews did. Would it have been kept and sustained that way? If indeed it was not actually historic. Well, the critics, of course, have their answers to all that. And frankly, I don't feel overly obligated to the debate. I simply believe that it actually happened. Let's read the first verses, Jonah 1, starting in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Now we want to dig in, like I said, but before we do that, I wanted to just, we've been talking about whether this is historic or not. Let's see if we can find a historical context for the information we just found in these verses. If you would go with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. We will come back to Jonah after a bit. We'll just take a bit of a detour here to 2 Kings. Chapter 14. I would like to start reading in verse 23. This is a text that no Bible scholars would disagree is showing history. Relaying history as it was. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet which was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, and his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his stead. We find, here in verse 25, Jonah, the son of Amittai, clearly the same man that we find in the book of Jonah. And it's said that he's a prophet, and that he spoke the word of the Lord, he made a prophecy, and that he was a servant of the Lord, and that he was from Gath-Hepher. And I tried to sketch a bit of a map here of the area of Mesopotamia, at least part of it. Of course, we have the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, and over here we have the Tigris and Euphrates River. I know the proportions aren't all correct. Probably these rivers should be a little bit further east. But Gath-Hepher is in Galilee, not far from the Sea of Galilee, somewhere in this region, is where Jonah was from. He's a prophet. He's a servant of God. And interestingly, if you would remember Nicodemus, the man that came to Jesus at night, he was with the Pharisees, and they were trying to figure out how to get rid of Jesus, and Nicodemus kind of sticks his neck out in the group and for Jesus and says, you know, we shouldn't condemn a man or we shouldn't judge a man without hearing him by our law. And do you remember what the Pharisees said to Nicodemus? Anybody remember? Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look out, for no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, they missed one. Jonah was from Galilee. Just a an interesting point. Now, maybe that would be a point for those that would be a critic, whether the book of Jonah is historic. But right here we have it in 2 Kings as history. He was a prophet. Came right from close to Nazareth. This was during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, don't be confused with the first Jeroboam when the nation was divided into the northern part of Israel there. We had King Jeroboam. But Jeroboam II would have been the grandson or the fourth king, the great-grandson of Jehu. So Jehu had taken over the kingdom after Ahab and Joram there. And so I lost my thought in my notes here. But Jeroboam that we have here is the second Jeroboam, the fourth king of the Jehu dynasty. He reigned for 41 years from 793 to 753 BC, well, depending exactly which analysis of dates you go with, longer than any other king of the northern kingdom. Now, Israel in this time had been pushed into a fairly small area. I was trying to figure out yesterday exactly where that was, and I couldn't quite figure it all out. But Judah was in this small area down here, and the northern kingdom of Israel was pretty compressed at that time. We had the Arameans in the north, or what the Bible would call Syria. We had the children of Ammon. Over here we had Moab, Edom, and of course down here were the Phoenicians, or what the Bible would call the Philistines. And they were boxed in. And that's what is being referred to, that the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, and they were shut up, and that there was nobody. And it seems that God took pity on the nation of Israel. Even though that Jeroboam II was an evil king, he was not a good king, God took mercy on Israel. And he allowed them in the time of Jeroboam II to expand their borders. And it says from Hamath up in the north all the way down to the Sea of the Plain, which would be the Dead Sea, all the way down here. So somewhere, something like that, probably not quite down that far, but something like that became the borders of Israel during this time. This would have been very close to the borders of Israel during the reign of Solomon, at least approximately. Now, this is really important because that meant that Israel was now controlling the major trade routes through this part of the world. Very key. And I should have mentioned that over here, I talked about all these nations around here. Over here was Assyria. Here's Nineveh, somewhere up in here along the Tigris River. And this whole area in here is kind of the Assyrian area. But their empire was vast and growing. in this time it was actually shrinking for just a period. But they were a superpower. They were a world superpower in Mesopotamia. And they controlled and had influence on all these nations around Israel. And we know how this works today. We can see world superpowers like the United States and China, Russia, so forth, fighting proxy wars and that kind of thing, having all kinds of influence in the world indirectly and not directly. That would have been Assyria in that time, affecting Syria. Don't get confused between Syria and Assyria. They're two different people. But they would have had influence on these nations, which would have pushed Israel, and they had a lot of dominance. However, during the time of Jeroboam, their kingdom went through a period of decline. There was internal revolts. Three successive weak kings, rulers. There was a plague. There was, I think, at least two plagues that happened. Some famine. They had reduced military campaigns. They were not as strong as they once were, and they lost a bit of control over the region of Palestine and the nations there. Now, in spite of that, they were still a superpower. They just weren't quite as strong at the time, because later they came back with a vengeance. The Assyrian empire rallied considerably. During this time, they were still known for their military power and warfare. They had highly organized armies, very professionally trained soldiers, advanced weapons. They had iron. They were some of the first to use iron weapons, siege engines, battering rams. They were very skilled at siege warfare, at starving cities to death. They're also known for their extreme cruelty and their terror, how they psychologically fought their battles using terror by mass executions, skinning their captives, displaying heads and bodies on the gates of cities, and all kinds of gruesome things that were done to manipulate and to terrorize the nations that they were out to conquer. And so in spite of being weakened over this time, they were still a feared superpower. But they had lost their grip on this area, and this was during the time of Jeroboam II, and so he was able to expand the borders of Israel. Jonah had prophesied this. The word of God through Jonah had said that this would happen. Even though Israel was not walking after God, or at least the king was not serving God, and the people weren't either, God, in his mercy, allowed Israel a time of prosperity. Having control of the trade routes was no small thing. This caused a lot of wealth. A lot of wealth. In the later part of Jeroboam II's reign, we see another prophet, Amos, coming from Judah. And he prophesies about the nation of Israel being destroyed. And he gives a lot of pictures that tell us a bit of what it was like in this time period of Jeroboam II. If you would go with me just briefly to the book of Amos, we'll just look at a few verses here. And there's quite a few we could actually look at. We could do a lot of reading. We'll just go to two. Amos chapter 6. Verse 4 says, and this is talking about the nation of Israel, the northern part of the kingdom, the northern kingdom. Amos 6, verse 4, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the vial, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of of Joseph. And so we see the ideas here of ivory furniture, of expensive imported luxuries. The abundance of luxurious food, meat. They have music and entertainment. They have perfumes and lotions and all kinds of things to use on their bodies. They are a wealthy people. Chapter 3, verse 14 gives us another little picture into what it was like in Israel during this time. It says, Amos 3:15, "And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord." And so it seems that in Israel during this time, why a family probably owned more than one piece of real estate. Maybe seasonal homes. It says a summer house and a winter house. I don't know exactly what that was referring to. It does talk about large houses. In another place, I think it talks about mansions of stone. But a large houses, mansions, elite wealth, at least in the upper class, they were a very prosperous nation at this time. And again, this is all possible because King Jeroboam II was able to expand the borders. The Assyrian Empire had weakened, had lost their grip. They hadn't been directly in control of Israel, but probably indirectly through some of these other nations. And Jonah makes this prophecy that the borders will be expanded, and it happens, and it leads to a period of prosperity. So how would a prophet in this context, how would we find him? And we'll read between the lines here a little bit. We tend to think of prophets, the prophet Elijah perhaps has vivided, and maybe John the Baptist too, vivided a picture of what a prophet is in our mind. And we tend to picture these people that are beaten down. And, you know, John the Baptist wore camel's hair, and Elijah was girded with a leathern girdle. And these very humble men that didn't have much and were pretty rough around the edges and were not always real nice to be around, perhaps. But that may be true of Elijah. But that's not true of all the prophets, for sure. And I don't think we can assume that it's true of Jonah. What is most likely, what type of man is Jonah, if this is the time, and if this was his role in the nation of Israel during this time? You would think that Jeroboam at least knew Jonah. Maybe it was more than just a knowing. Maybe he cared a lot about Jonah. A man that prophesied that you would take, that would expand the borders and take over the trade routes of that region and prosper. If you're a king, you'd probably take pretty good care of that fella. I don't know. Like I said, we're reading between the lines, but I think it's fairly safe to assume that very likely Jonah was a man, well, he certainly was a man of influence, and very likely he was also a man of wealth. He lived in Israel at this time. But he was a prophet. He was a servant of God. And can we draw that comparison between us today and Jonah? We are here in a prosperous society. We are a prosperous people. We have so much going for us. We have the physical blessings of God on our lives and the society around us, even though it is ungodly, yet we are the servants of God. we enjoy being a part of a society of affluence. Could it be that Jonah's enjoyment of the wealth that God had so mercifully given to him and his nation was one of the very things that caused Jonah to struggle in his perspective of God, struggle in all the things that we will see later. Let's go back to Jonah. Jonah, we're just looking at the first few verses here. We'll just dig into this story a little bit. It says in verse 1 that now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's all capital letters. So when it's all capital letters, we know it's Yahweh or Jehovah. We know it's God's, the proper name for the one true God. Yahweh spoke to Jonah. He put a call on his life. How did this happen? I wish I knew. Again, we don't know. We can only speculate. Did he hear an audible voice? Did God speak to him audibly? Did he have a dream? Did he have a vision? How did God speak to him? We don't know. What we do know is that Jonah fully understood what he was supposed to do. And I want to emphasize that because as we go through the book of Jonah, we consider our lives and we look at Jonah and what he was going through and how God worked in his life. I want us to remember and keep in mind that Jonah knew what God had asked him to do without a shadow of a doubt. The actions he took show that he understood fully. I don't want to cause us to begin to conjure up feelings and ideas as to what we think maybe God is calling us to do. Something hazy, something out there somewhere that we're called to do. And we place ourselves in the belly of a fish, figuratively speaking, because somehow we're not doing God's will for my life. I hope that makes sense. Jonah knew without a shadow of a doubt what he was supposed to do. We must be obedient to what we know to do. Obedience to what we know will bring clarity to the rest of life. The word of God to Jonah, and maybe I would just say about that we, if we stop and consider, we realize that the Word of God comes to us. We sit here Sunday after Sunday, the Word of God is taught. We get out our Bibles day after day and we read the Word of God. We fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ and they speak truth into our lives, things that we know are true, that are backed by the Word of God. We have a lot of truth. And the Word of God speaks to us. Sometimes the Word of God may be revealed to us in other ways as well. And we know it's the truth. That's what God calls us to do. That's what we're talking about. The word of the Lord to Jonah is a bit like the call of a missionary to pagan people, a foreign missionary. And we have the word of the Lord in the Great Commission. That is a calling that is placed on the church today, and it should affect our lives. But I want us to think a little bit more broadly than just the context of foreign missions. Now, I don't want to minimize the Great Commission at all. If these messages would happen to confirm an individual or some individuals calling to the foreign mission field, well, praise the Lord. I would be delighted with that. But we're talking about obedience to the Word of God. And there's more to obedience to the Word of God than just the Great Commission. God's direction for our lives. Things we know are true. Are important. Like honesty in business. Do good to all men. Care for the poor. Love your neighbor. I have a neighbor that gets upset about the grass on the road and my smoke and the chimney and the air at his place and things like that. I'm called to love my neighbor. To return good for evil. To turn the other cheek, to love each other as brothers and sisters in the church, to be peacemakers, to honor parents, to be in subjection and honor those in authority. These are just some of the things that we have. The Word of God. Speaking to us in our lives, giving us practical direction. Things we know are true. And the effect, small decisions and big ones. Jonah, again here in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." The great capital city of the Empire of Assyria. That wicked city. And again, this map is probably a little small this way. This probably should be out here a little bit further, but Nineveh up here by the Tigris River is where Jonah is called to go. Their wickedness has come up before me. It sounds like similar to what God told Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah. That the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great because their sin is very grievous. And he said that the cry has come up before me. That's the picture we get here. Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But Jonah. Do we ever have moments like this in our life? In my life, is there ever a "but Jesse" moment where we take our own way? Put your own name in there. But Jesse went this way and not that way. There's no question that Jonah knew what he was supposed to do, that he was supposed to go to Nineveh, that he was supposed to preach the word there, that the message that God would give him. But Jonah had no intention to go to Nineveh. Why? Why was Jonah so set not to go to Nineveh? And people come up with all kinds of ideas as to why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Like, well, these people were cruel. They were. Everybody was afraid of them. They were awful people. They were so wicked. They were. He could have been tortured. I don't know that we know that that's why Jonah didn't go to Nineveh. You might think, well, it was going to be a really hard journey across the desert to get all the way, 600 miles maybe or so, to Nineveh. But that's not what the Bible tells us. Jonah tells us in chapter 4 why he did not go to Nineveh. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah prays this prayer. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Right there, Jonah tells us this is the reason he did not go to Nineveh at first. How strange. Jonah prophesied to Israel, who was not godly, was not walking in the ways that they knew. They were not following the word of God. And he had prophesied prosperity. He had prophesied an expansion of borders. It came to pass. And now God is asking him to go to Nineveh, an enemy empire, and prophesy their doom. And he says, I don't want to go. And the reason I don't want to go is because these people might repent. And if there's any repentance at all, God's going to have mercy on them. Are we perhaps a little like Jonah sometimes? You see, the problem is Jonah's problem. We should be clear. It's not God's problem. It's Jonah's problem. Jonah's problem is that Jonah does not love the people of Nineveh. Maybe, Jonah was even thinking about it, that God is merciful, God is slow to anger, and he repents of the evil. Maybe I can just get a little bit more mercy from God myself and disobey. And so he goes down to Joppa. Joppa's down here somewhere, probably in under the control of the Phoenicians. By the way, Samaria, the capital of Israel, is somewhere in this area. And so wherever Jonah was, whether he was at Gath Hepher, where he was from, or whether he was at Samaria, either way, he went the opposite direction. He's supposed to be going northeast to Nineveh. Instead, he goes southwest, down here to Joppa. And he finds a port town. It's where Tel Aviv would be today. And he finds a ship going to Tarshish. Now, we don't know with certainty where Tarshish is. Tarshish is mentioned at least, I think, 24 times in the Bible, if I counted correctly. The ships of Tarshish are mentioned. It's definitely a port town. That's not argued. And it's widely accepted that it might have been Tartessos, if I'm saying that right, in southern Spain, way over here somewhere. Maybe I'm exaggerating that. Somewhere, southern Spain, the extreme other side of the Mediterranean Sea. That would have been as far as the Phoenician ships, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, were the ones that were the sea merchants, okay? And that would have been as the farthest extent of their sea trade routes. It would have been to someone in Palestine the edge of the known world, if that's indeed where it was. If it wasn't, there's a possibility it may have been Carthage in northern Africa. There's also a port town up here on island. I can't think of what the name is right now that it could have been. Possibly also in Turkey. It doesn't really matter. No matter where he was going, what port town Tarshish was, he was going the wrong direction. And possibly as much as 2,500 miles on a ship that maybe averaged 3.5 miles an hour. That's where he was intending to go. Actually, to get, if it was in Spain, the way the ships would have traveled up the coast and across would have actually been more like 3,000 miles, a long way. Whatever the case, Jonah is not going to Nineveh. It says he paid the fare thereof. Now, there wasn't passenger vessels that we know of in this time. Most likely, the common ship on the Mediterranean would have been a Phoenician merchant ship. Most likely, that's what this was. So Jonah, by paying the fare to take him to Tarshish, he was basically signing up like a piece of cargo to go to Tarshish on a merchant ship with just a crew of sailors. And we'll talk more about that later. But Jonah, he pays this fare. And I find this significant. He's willing to pay a significant amount of money to disobey. I mean, shipping all the way to the farthest extent of the trade route, or even if it was one of these other ports, it had to be a pricey proposition. It had to cost something. He paid the fare. I don't know. Did it make Jonah feel better to pay this fare? To hurt his bank account a bit? To disobey? Did that somehow ease his conscience? I'm not totally sure. One thing it does show is that Jonah had the means to pay the fare, which may speak back to what we talked about earlier, that he was possibly quite wealthy. It says he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah, he knew who God was. He knew the omnipresence of God. He knew the Psalms. He knew he could not get away from God's existence. So what does it mean that he fled from the presence of the Lord? Well, I think one way to understand this would be that he was withdrawing from his responsibility as a prophet before the Lord. You see, there's an Old Testament concept that prophets and the servants of God stood before God in His presence to serve Him. And they would speak the Word of God as one in the presence of God. And this is typified, or we can see this, in Elijah standing before King Ahab, saying, "As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain." The idea that the prophet was standing in the presence of God in a special way. Elisha says the same words, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand," when he addressed Jehoram, and when he spoke to Naaman in 2 Kings. The boy Samuel says, "And the child grew up before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. There was a special call on the prophet Samuel, and he was in the presence of the Lord. That's how it's depicted in the Old Testament. The Levites were chosen in Deuteronomy to stand before the Lord. And so Jonah, as a prophet, is aware, and there's this concept of being in the presence of God as a prophet. And so what Jonah's doing, I think, and this is at least one way to understand this, it's what I would suggest, that by going to the sea, by leaving Israel, and going to the sea, Jonah is saying, I'm done being a prophet. I'm leaving this post. I'm leaving my post as a prophet. Just get me out of this responsibility. And once again, have we ever felt that way? All the things we mentioned earlier about the truth of God speaking in our lives, the Word of God, a lot of that was relationships with other people and how we are to relate to the people around us in society and in the church and so on and so forth. And do we ever find ourselves in situations and relationships where the Word of God is holding you responsible and you're saying, I don't want anything to do with it. Just get me out of this situation. And we run to the sea, as it were. Get me out of this responsibility. Well, our time is up. But before we leave Jonah, let's push off from shore and go out into the sea. I don't know how far, but it says in verse 4, But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. But the Lord. The book of Jonah, as we're going to find out, is about the mercy of God over and over again. We saw the mercy of God on the nation of Israel. It is about the mercy of God. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea so that the ship was like to be broken. What's going on here? Is God angry? Is he upset? Did God create this storm and make it happen? Or did he, like we sometimes say, well, God allowed it to happen? We don't like questions about the pain in the world, so we'll say God allowed it to happen. Did God cause pain and suffering? Why? Why would you do this, God? But maybe, just maybe, it is God's love and God's mercy on his servant Jonah. We will leave Jonah there. You can pray for me as I consider the rest of the book. There's a few things that I'm still wrestling with. Let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. We are your servants. And we are here bowing in your presence. We are your people. And you have a word for us, each of us. You give us direction. You have given us the Word of God. You have given us fellowship with other believers.
And Lord, I pray that we would take the lessons of Jonah and apply them to our lives. That we would not run away from responsibility in the difficult, the things that we don't want to get into in relationships or whatever it may be, but you've called us to. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be obedient servants. Lord, that we would not shirk our responsibility and run to the sea, as it were, as Jonah did, but that we would press in with your word, your truth. It's not about us, but it's about you. Lord, I pray that you bless each one here, bless the week as we go throughout our daily lives and minister in our little corner of the world, wherever that is, the community. Lord, that you would bless each one, give safety, both physically, spiritually, emotionally, Lord, to each one here. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.